It was about 20 years ago, but I remember every detail like it was yesterday. For those of you who know that I have difficulty remembering conversations from a few weeks ago, or that if you mention a sermon to me midweek, something I preached a few days ago, and that I barely remember anything about it, the fact that I remember this detail indicates this fact. I was traumatized. What caused my trauma? Well, it's story time, and some of you will easily be able to relate to the experience. After working in retail store operations, both at the local level and at a larger regional level for about 15 years, I moved into a corporate human resources position that supported the entire Eastern Seaboard. As part of that work, I had to regularly lead training meetings that would take place in various locations, and pretty frequently. On this particular occasion, I flew into Orlando, Florida, where I led a three-day meeting for Walden Books store managers. Then at the end of that meeting, I got in my rental car and drove down to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, which, if I remember correctly, was like a three-hour drive. And there I led a three-day meeting for Borders store managers. For those of you who know Florida, you're going to know that Fort Lauderdale is far closer to Miami than it is to Orlando. So after about 8 days of travel away from my wife and my then 9-year-old son and 2-year-old daughter, I drove to the Miami airport. Eventually, I was seated at my gate when I could see around me through the windows that the skies were beginning to darken. And the announcements started happening. Flight after flight was delayed for significant thunderstorms in the southeast United States. My destination was Harrisburg, but there was no Miami to Harrisburg flight. I needed to go through Atlanta. And there was a single flight from Atlanta to Harrisburg that evening. Now, in Miami, I'm watching the clock nervously and hoping at the same time that the flight from Atlanta to Harrisburg was also being delayed. Finally, we boarded, took off, landed in Atlanta. Now, if you have flown through Atlanta, you know what this means. Atlanta is enormous. It requires disembarking from your plane, then taking a tram, and then escalators, and then multiple walkways to get to the necessary concourse. I had no more than 20 minutes to make a 30-minute trip when my plane landed. So you can imagine, you've been there. I was like a caged wild animal on that plane as I'm stuck behind people getting their luggage down, waiting for that door to open. All waiting to disembark. Finally, my feet touched concourse and I ran. And I ran and I ran. I ran to the tram. I ran off the tram. I ran up the escalator. I ran on moving walkways. I ran to my gate. We're talking miles, it's Atlanta. And as I was approaching the gate, I could see the airline staff member moving towards said gate. And I yelled from 20 yards away while running, "Hold up, hold up." And she looked me dead in the eye and closed the gate. I immediately went to her and said, "I am right here." And she said, "It's too late." So for me, it was all over but the crying. I didn't literally cry. But when you hear the rest of the story a little bit later, you'll think maybe I should have. The flight to Harrisburg moved away from the gate as I watched it do so. It was about 10 o'clock at night. I had been away from home for 8 days, and the next flight to Harrisburg was at 6 a.m. the next day. And it wasn't directly to Harrisburg. It had to go through Pittsburgh. All of that alone was traumatic. But as I noted, it gets worse, and we're going to return to that later. But first, we're going to look at today's gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, There's an interesting thing about this question, and it is this. It's not really about the questioner. This is an abstract question. This is a theoretical question about salvation. It was similar to how many who are knowledgeable today about the Bible and doctrine will discuss the topic of election. If God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, why then are some lost? Why then, in fact, are many lost? Will those who are saved be few? Is not exactly the same question, but it is similar, especially in how it approaches salvation. Because rather than asking the concrete question, what must I do to be saved? It deals with abstractions that could potentially delay repentance. Abstractions that don't lead to saving faith. Maybe you've heard this question before. Can God make a rock too heavy for God to lift? This is the kind of question it is. It's an abstraction. Or maybe you've heard this one. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Now, you might think that question is not important, but amazingly, during medieval times, theologians and philosophers argued over this question. Now, today we hear that question, we say, well, that's irrelevant. But in any case, Jesus is distinctly uninterested in the question. And rather than directly answering it, he actually responds with a command. Verses 24 and 25, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's the question. And Jesus' answer is, strive. Will those who are saved be few? Strive. Now, you don't need to know Greek to actually recognize the Greek behind this word, strive. The word is agonizomai, from which we get the words, in English, agony and agonize. It is agonizomai. It means to compete for a prize. It means to contend with an enemy. It means to struggle in difficulty, maybe as in something like wrestling. In other words, Jesus' command is to a strenuous activity and in which we have opponents. We will return to the opponents. But first, what are we striving to do? Enter through the narrow door. Or as the King James puts it, the gate, the narrow gate. This narrow door, this narrow gate is the entryway to salvation. It is narrow. One must strive and struggle and agonize through it. It is no wide door that you can just casually stroll through. This door takes strenuous effort. In fact, many will seek to enter, and what does Jesus say? They will seek to enter and will not be able. And Jesus continues. As he continues, we might note something about the position of the door. Before the master of the house has arisen, what is the position of the door? It is open. So when Jesus says to strive to enter, you're not trying to open the door. It's not your effort to open the door. The door is already open. So what's the striving? The striving is this. It's striving to enter this open door because it is narrow. If this were a physical door, some of us would have a far easier time squeezing through its narrow width for physical reasons. But it's not a physical door. What is it? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So Jesus is this narrow door to salvation. Why is he a narrow door? Why not a wide one? He is a narrow door because he is the only way to salvation. You cannot save yourself. Should you rely on your own efforts, you will seek to enter and will not be able. Should you rely on the philosophies and religions of this world, you will seek to enter and will not be able. Should you believe the lie of Satan that God accepts you as you are, you will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? Jesus said, as we heard this morning already, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you would be saved, there is no getting around him. You must go through Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The Greek is agonizomai. Strive. This is a competition. Now, in a competition, you have opponents, and I said we'd come back. Who are your opponents? Firstly, your sinful self. Then, the world. Then, the devil. It is a daily battle which you fight against these, your opponents, because all three of them work constantly to deter you from that narrow door, to distract you from entering that narrow door, to delude you into thinking you don't need the narrow door. To quote Martin Luther's great hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Our striving is daily. It is done in repentance, putting the old man, this deluded sinful flesh, to death continually and being raised up again in new life in Christ by the power of God's word in the gospel. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Jesus says to that audience, and he says to us, enough with the abstract questions about election and predestination and God's choice, who he chose and who he didn't choose. Jesus says, you make your choice. Choose to fight. Choose to strive. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Fight now, because it may be the last chance that you get. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Your life's priority must always be your eternal salvation. At that gate in Atlanta, there was nothing I could do. I was too late. I had seen the gate open, and I watched it as it was shut. When the door to salvation is shut by God, it's too late. No matter how much you beg and plead. From the other side of that door comes these terrible words from the mouth of King Jesus. I do not know where you come from. Or as other translations capture the thought, I do not know you or where you are from. In other words, King Jesus is saying here, you're not mine. You're not welcome here. Now, I want you to hear the response of the damned. Verse 26. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Jesus, what do you mean you don't know me? Of course you know me. Didn't you see me in church? I mean, when was that? I think it was like, 3 or so weeks ago, something like that. Anyway, Jesus, church attendance isn't really what's important. What's really important is what's in my heart. And I accepted you into my heart when I was a kid. Don't you remember? At Bible camp, like a whole bunch of us, we all went forward. We prayed the sinner's prayer. That was the same camp, Jesus, where I got a bunch of stars on my chart for memorizing Bible verses. And I mean, Jesus, we all know you're God. So you're like everywhere all the time. So you see me all the time. You know who I am. I mean, for that matter, you probably saw all those times that I helped at the food pantry. Speaking of the food pantry, I really try to be a good person, Jesus. Verse 27, but Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. If you think it would be frightening to hear King Jesus say, I do not know you or where you come from, now imagine hearing it a second time after making the case to him that you were his. I tell you, I do not know who you are, Jesus says. I do not know where you come from. And that would be terrible enough, but it gets even worse. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. But Jesus, I'm a good person. There are a lot of good people in hell, including many who have had Christian funerals at which it's been said, I'm so happy for them. They're with their loved ones now. They're with Grammy in heaven. Well, one of those two things may be true. They were not good people, no matter how kind or generous they were. In God's sight, they were workers of evil. Why? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is not enough to have a Christian family. It's not enough to live in a Christian community. It's not enough to occasionally grace the church with your presence or to drop a few bucks in the offering plate. It's not even enough to know God's word. And it's not enough to simply be an acquaintance of Jesus. Martin Luther said, for even though you know that he is God's son, that he died and rose again, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father, you have not yet learned Christ right until you also believe. Do you know who else believes that Jesus is God's son, that he died and rose again, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father? The Apostle James says, you believe that God is one? Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Put another way, James is saying the demons take God's word far more seriously than do most self-professing Christians. The demons actually believe that what God says is true and that they are counted among the damned. So back to Atlanta 20 years ago. The door was closed in my face, so I dejectedly walked over to the counter to find out what I could do at 10 o'clock at night, and they rescheduled me for the flight to Pittsburgh at 6 a.m. the next morning. From there, I would fly back into Harrisburg. But now it's, 10:15 p.m., and I did something I will never, ever do again. I took a $40 voucher, I remember the price, from Delta to offset the cost of a specific hotel. Now remember, I watched the plane take off. My luggage was on the way to Harrisburg. I had nothing. So I took my voucher. I went outside to wait for the shuttle to the hotel. It was July. It's Atlanta. It was crazy hot. It was sweltering. I was soon drenched in sweat as a larger and larger group of people swelled around me at this shuttle stop. And I waited, and they waited, and we waited, and we waited, and waited for over an hour. When finally around 11:30 p.m., a small, maybe like 8 to 12 passenger beat-up van pulled up, there were probably 30 people on the curb waiting to get into this small 8 to 12 passenger van that came an hour after we started standing there. And much of the crowd pressed forward to get seats. It was quickly filled to capacity. I'm still standing on the curb. And in a moment of courage, I did something. I forced myself in. Unlike many others who stood on the curb waiting for the next shuttle, I got in and now had to stand hunched over, facing the back, over another passenger as the van chaotically drove to a scary part of town and a scary-looking hotel. At the hotel, one man was working, and it was now after midnight. It took me an hour to get a room. I got into the room. It smelled terrible. Things were sticky. I quickly understood how a hotel could be had on a $40 voucher. I had no clothes on me except what was on my back. I had no toiletries. I had no way to get clean. I cranked the barely working AC, took off my sweat-drenched clothes, down to my underwear, and about 1 a.m. began the crawl into bed, knowing that I was going to have to get up again at about 3:30 a.m. or 4 a.m. to make the 6 a.m. flight. I laid down, pulled the sheets up, and discovered not only they are not clean, but they were also, how shall I put it, crusty. And there is absolutely nothing I could do about it except wait to get on a shuttle back to the airport. And guess what happened when I went out to get on the shuttle? I was joined by 30-ish people waiting to get on the shuttle for 12 and had an identical experience going back to the airport as I did coming to the hotel. Now, I told you, I remember the details because I was so traumatized by this. If I could sum it up in one sentence, I would say it was a hellish experience. And it had all begun with a gate being closed in my face. And yet, as terrible as that one night was, and I learned a lesson, I will never, ever leave an airport for a hotel again. Better to sleep uncomfortably in a chair in the terminal than to experience that. As bad as it was, it was not even remotely a taste of what is to come for the one that sees the narrow gate to eternal salvation closed before him. King Jesus says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Those who did not strive daily, those who did not struggle against their own sin, against the world, against the devil, as these opponents attempted to dethrone King Jesus in their lives, will be eternally separated from Jesus in eternal torment, such that it says they will weep eternally. They will be inconsolable. They will weep with utter hopelessness. They will gnash or grind their teeth in rage, in fury. And you know who they're going to be angry at? King Jesus himself. And not only will they know eternal torment, but they will also see, according to Jesus, the joyous end of the saved, thus causing even more hopelessness and fury as they look. Who will they see? Verses 29 and 30. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. They will see people from all over, and they will see people they never expected to see at this wedding feast of the Lamb. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, there's a very specific way to understand this, and then there's a more general application. Right at this very moment, as Jesus is speaking, he's speaking directly to the Jews who believed that their salvation was secured by being blood descendants of Abraham and for the sake of the covenants God made with their famous patriarch. But they had failed to reckon with something. They had failed to reckon with the fact that Abraham had been credited with righteousness for a single reason alone, and that was faith. And that faith, specifically, was in Jesus. Abraham entered the kingdom by striving to enter through the narrow door. Most in Israel did not and do not. They had the word of God. And though they superficially believed it, they superficially tried to obey it. They had, in fact, rejected its central truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are the first who will be last. But the last who will be first? The tax collectors, the sinners, the Gentile pagans who received Jesus and believed on his name, who strove to enter through the narrow door. The Jews had the means of salvation, but they failed to use them. The sinners and the pagans did not have the means of salvation from the beginning, but when Jesus brought these means to them, they used them and they received salvation. So Jesus spoke to a very specific audience here, but he's also speaking to us. And so there is a more general application, because we too have the means of grace. We have the Word of God. We have the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism specifically. More broadly, you could say there are other means of grace, like absolution of sin. We even have the mutual encouragement and exhortation of the members of our church. And all of these things are ways by which God delivers unto us Jesus for our salvation. So to minimize these things, or to disregard them, or to outright despise the gift of the gathered church, or the preaching and teaching of God's word by those Christ has given to the church to do so, pastors and teachers, to disregard baptism, to disregard the Lord's Supper, to despise it, meaning not be concerned about taking it one way or the other, to disregard absolution of sin, ultimately, this is rejecting Jesus. You're not going to go to Jesus and say, "Oh no, but Jesus, you know me. I'm the guy who rejected everything you put in front of me." To reject Jesus' gifts knowingly, having had those gifts and blessings in hand, and yet despising them by not availing oneself of them, is to bring down an even greater eternal punishment upon oneself than for the one who did not have them at all. How does the first become last? He has all the means of grace through which the Holy Spirit gives and preserves faith, but then fails to use them. He's first because he has it all. He's last because he didn't use them. Instead of daily striving to enter the narrow door, he instead walks the broad way with the rest of the damned. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, I noted earlier that Jesus did not directly answer this question. But in fact, if you read between the lines, he did answer it. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Jesus says, "Yup. Few are going to be saved. And some who we see today as last will be first. And some who we see today as first will be last." And when I say "see today," I very much mean people you and I know and love. According to Jesus, even in the midst of the church, there are always tares among the wheat. But here's the wonderful promise, even for the tares. It's still a favorable time, because the door is not yet closed. Yet. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Christ has done all the work necessary for your salvation. You must go through Jesus. He has provided the means. Take hold of them and never let go of them. I'm going to close with Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37, where we see it all displayed. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They had heard the preaching of the law. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized,'" means of grace, God has given to deliver salvation to us, "'every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And listen to their application of it. "So those who received his word," means of grace, "were baptized," means of grace, "and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to" what? The means of grace. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Amen.